This evening's reading is from Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. You can find that on page 1053. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or that woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Thanks very much for reading. Please keep that reading in front of you, and let's pray just one more time as we come to this. Father, thank you for this familiar story of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful message of this story. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to hear, to understand, and to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. When I found out I was preaching on this sermon, I thought, brilliant. I can think of few passages in the Bible for which I have more of a repository of personal anecdotes to illustrate it. Those who know me well know that I'm occasionally given to lose things, keys, money, passwords for email accounts, all manner of things. I think the most famous one that I ever did was when I lost my suit. Twice in one weekend. I was travelling to a wedding and staying with a friend in Leamington Spa, and I brought my suit along and I hung it on the railings outside their Georgian house and rang the doorbell. No one answered. That's because it was the wrong house. Actually, it was across the street, so I went across the street and found them. They welcomed me, had dinner with them, etc., and they said, "Do you need anything ironed for tomorrow for the wedding?" I thought, "I just need my suit." And my suit, where's my suit? Where's my suit? I've lost my suit. And I thought, oh no, it's the, you know, wedding tomorrow. And they said, "It's not hanging on the railings across the road, is it?" Oh, yes. Thank you. Rejoice with me. I found my lost suit. That was the first time. Then on the way back from the wedding, I was on the train and had a brilliant conversation, actually, with somebody about Christianity. The person I was sitting next to got chatting, really interested, and then actually got really angry. And a bit more about that later in the talk. But they got very cross with me, and it was quite a stressful conversation. They started shouting, raising their voice. I got a bit flustered. And in my flustering, I got off the train and I was going to lunch actually with Sarah sitting over there. And I got off the train, got on the tube. The tube was down, so it was a rail replacement bus service. Got to near Sarah's house and suddenly thought, my suit. I haven't got my suit. And This was distressing for me because at that stage I didn't have very much money and I needed a suit and didn't really want to buy another one. And I saw another friend who was also going to Sarah's for lunch, and he said, "What's wrong, Andrew?" I said, "Well, I've lost my suit. I think I must have left it on the train. I had this conversation that it got quite heated, and in the fluster I must have left it on the train." He said, "It's not hanging on the railings, is it, by Monument Station?" Just as I was about to get on the train at Monument, I'd obviously hung it on the railings, got on the replacement bus. Rejoice with me, I found my lost suit. So, this is a passage I can relate to, okay? And I wonder if that's why William, my boss, allocated this to me for preaching. I thought that would be useful, a passage that tells about how to find things. A passage with emotion when you found it. But this is a passage not about a lost suit. Well, it's about a lost coin, a lost sheep, but ultimately about lost people. And it's not here to give us tips about how to go searching. You know, the kind of, what people always say, what was the last pair of trousers you were wearing, all that kind of thing. It's not about how to find things. It's just telling us about the fact that God goes finding things. God goes searching for people and rejoices when he finds them. Very famous passage, very simple message, and a very wonderful message. But to get the impact of it properly, we've got to set it in its context and think where we are in this whole series of conversations Jesus has been having in Luke's Gospel about the question of who is saved. If there is such a thing as a heaven, as a new creation, of a perfect world in the future, who gets in? That was the question that began this whole series of conversations. It's back over the page in chapter 13, verse 23. If you've been here the last few weeks, you'll have heard us explore this. Chapter 13, verse 23, someone said to Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? When it comes to this perfect new world, when it comes to God's heaven, will there be many people there or few people there? And Jesus answered very shockingly. And I've given you the quote there on the handout. If you look on the back of the notice sheet, there's a little handout of where we're going, might help you. And Jesus said this, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So Jesus saying, when it comes to heaven, when it comes to the perfect new world that God's promised, it's not as easy to get in as lots of people assume. The road to get in is not as wide as people assume it will be. The door is narrow. And Jesus says explicitly, many will seek to enter and will not be able. Now that already is quite shocking, isn't it, in our culture? Not everyone is going to heaven, Jesus says. More than that, some people who are trying to go on the last day won't be able to. Will those who are saved be few? Well, make sure that you're one of them, Jesus says. Strive to enter. And we saw over the last couple of weeks that there are basically two kinds of people when it comes to the question of going to heaven. There are people who assume that they will, maybe the vast majority in our society, if people believe in heaven at all, we assume that we will. But there are also some who assume that they won't. Those who assume that they will, the sickeningly self-righteous. In Jesus' day, the religious people, actually. They were sure that they got a ticket to go in. And most of the last chapter has been Jesus exposing their hypocrisy and giving them the shock of their lives. You won't be welcome, he says, with your arrogant assumption that you're okay with God. People who assume that they will. But actually, they've been also the most unexpected. And it's always that way with Jesus, that surprisingly, he wasn't very good friends with the equivalents of the archbishops of the day, of the leading socialites of the day. They didn't get on with him very well. But actually, he was great friends with the prostitutes. He kept good company with the tax collectors. They were the traitors of the day, who were Jewish people, but they worked for the Romans. They were regarded, I suppose, the way that the French in the Second World War, those who collaborated with the Nazis, were viewed. Traitors. They were good friends with Jesus. Notorious sinners were friends with him. They were the people who would never have assumed that they'd be allowed in. Two kinds of people when it comes to heaven. Those who think they'll be there, who perhaps have a surprise that they won't. And those who never imagine that they'd be invited, who are invited. The first group hated Jesus. Most of the last two chapters have been a fight between Jesus and them. The other group of people love Jesus. And you'll see that right from the beginning of our chapter, chapter 15, it's the unexpected people who are drawing near to him. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees, that's the other group, the other people who assume they'll be in there, the religious people, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And I think we can understand their grumble. See, what I do about heaven is that everyone's going. Everyone will go to heaven. God hasn't got any standards. He'll just, you know, throw the doors open wide. It doesn't matter what you've done. God will let you in. Jesus says that idea is wrong. The door is narrow to heaven. Strive to enter it. And we think about that a minute, and then we think, okay, I get it. I get that. I understand that there are some things in life that are so exclusive that not everyone gets in. I get that kind of idea. Exclusive entry, Jesus. Okay, I've got it. So those who do really well, who try really hard, they get in. Well, we know that, don't we, in modern TV shows. It's amazing how many TV shows based for their entertainment value on the idea of the best being chosen and the chaff being kind of eliminated. So this year I watched MasterChef. I love that, like cooking. And you almost, you know, watch with glee as the person who's just a complete disaster in the kitchen is about to get kind of voted out at the end of it. Or maybe for you it's The Apprentice. I watched that with joy. I was rather surprised when a member of our congregation turned up in the penultimate episode. But you almost enjoy, don't you, thinking, that guy, he's a disaster in the office. I can't wait until he goes to the boardroom to meet Alan Sugar and gets fired. We understand the idea of exclusive entry, and it's only for the few, and it's only for the best. We get that. Okay, maybe heaven's like that then. Not everyone can go in. Only the best can get in. The door's narrow. Strive to enter. Okay, got it. But then you see the very best, or those who thought they were very best, discover that it's the very worst who are striving to enter, who are friends with Jesus, who are on their way. And that really sticks in the teeth. Now, we understand that we might not be have entry into every exclusive club in our society, but when we see that she got in, and I don't. What on earth is he doing there if it's exclusive? Well, that really sticks in the teeth. See, it's one thing for Jesus to say to the religious people, you're not good enough to get in. But it's quite another for him to be welcoming people who are morally inferior to him, who are further down the scale with God than them, who had done terrible things. Sinners. How dare Jesus let them in? And shut me out. And for that matter, how do those people get in? Because Jesus has said that it isn't easy to get into the new creation, into heaven. You've got to strive to enter. And he's been explaining that that is all about repenting. It's all about turning away from evil. And it's all about being devoted, wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus. Just look at the very end of the previous chapter, verse 33. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's hard to get in. And how come they got in? How come any one of us got in? You know, I used to think that Christians were the self-righteous lot, the Pharisees, when I wasn't a Christian. I assume that my Christian friends were people who thought that they were more righteous than everyone else. And they'd maybe done a better job than I had with the Ten Commandments. And therefore they were looking at a high score on the final exam on Judgment Day. They get in. I turned up to church. I discovered there were all kinds of people there. I remember meeting a prisoner some years ago. He'd just been released. Went to see a friend in Eastbourne. And we shared a car journey with a prisoner who'd just been released. He'd become a Christian. On the inside, and he was sharing the car journey with us. And he says, all kinds of people are becoming Christian in prison, some of them even worse than me. I didn't ask him exactly what he'd done. I thought I'd be nervous to share the car journey. How did they get in? How did we get in? How come all kinds of morally disastrous people have got in? It's not easy to get in, Jesus said. It's exclusive. So how on earth did sinners and tax collectors make it? Well, Jesus tells two parables to explain. They got in because God looked for them and found them and brought them in. They got in not because they were the ones looking for God, but because he was out looking for them. Here is the very simple point of both of our little parables. God seeks after sinners. That's where they got in. Verse 3, he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that was lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on its shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." He goes searching for the sheep, he finds it, he brings it home. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying with me, 'Rejoice with me, I found the coin that I had lost.'" God is going searching, not for coins or sheep, but for people, for sinners. As we've been thinking about all evening, Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's how all kinds of extraordinary, surprising people make it into God's perfect world. That's how they get through the door. Because God went looking for them and found them. And I think this is really quite surprising in Jesus' teaching, because it clashes with our kind of default image of how things work between us and God. Our default image is basically that we are looking for God. We're on our search for what's true, our search for spiritual reality. And God is playing hide and seek. God is being unkind. He's making it difficult. Rather than making it straightforward, he hides away. He thinks, "Oh, they'll never find me." And he waits as people get confused, and some people try Buddhism, other people try Islam, and God's hiding there behind the pillar thinking they'll never look this way. And God's hiding it, and maybe some people are lucky enough to, on their spiritual quest, find him. And that's the popular image, isn't it? We're looking, God's the sneaky one, he's hiding. I remember hearing Dick Lucas, who was the former rector of St. Helens, speaking on this, and he was saying how because of this we would really have to rewrite the Bible to fit with this idea that we have. So early in the Bible, when man and woman first turn their backs on God and the relationship with God goes wrong, well, you'd have to write it like this, that Adam and Eve were walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they were calling out to God, "God, where are you?" And God says, "Well, here I am, I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid." Bible story is actually exactly the opposite way around. Or here, it becomes even more ridiculous. You'd have to rewrite Luke chapter 15 with a story basically of a bunch of sheep. They'd have to be able to speak, talking sheep. Not too difficult to imagine. It's the kind of Wallace and Gromit scenario. You know, the kind of sheep that are so clever that they can do formation motorcycle cycling. That kind of sheep, I guess, saying, "Bah, have you seen the shepherd? Bah. Oh no, I don't know where he is. No, well, we better go and find him because this wolf is ravaging us and, you know, there's no shepherd around to help us. So let's set up a search party. You go this way over by the fence, and we'll go this way by the shepherd's house, and we'll see if we can find the shepherd." And they find him, and all the sheep are rejoicing. "We found the lost shepherd." It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But that is the image that we have. I'm looking for God. I'm on my spiritual search. And God's hiding. And Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. We are basically running away from God and hiding from God because of the way that we've stuffed things up with him. We're on the run. And God is looking for us, seeking for us, searching for us, going in search of the one that was lost. And there's some great old hymns that put it well. "I sought the Lord," says the hymn. "I sought the Lord, but afterwards I knew he moved my heart to seek him, seeking me. It wasn't I that found, O Saviour true, no, I was found by thee." Or we even get it in maybe one of the most famous of all hymns, Amazing Grace. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found." That is a verb, as Microsoft Word would flash up and tell me, that is in the passive voice, consider revising. Yeah, he doesn't say, "I was lost, but I found." I was lost, I was, you know, kind of wandering, and then I suddenly discovered that, oh, that's where God's hiding. I found. No, I was lost, but I am found. I was found. God did the finding. He did the seeking. He found me. Well, I guess there are many people here in St. Helens this evening who can say that that is their own experience. It wasn't that you particularly were on the lookout for spiritual truth. You were hiding from spiritual truth. Just occasionally I meet somebody one of my friends. He's honest enough to tell me that. So I'm not looking, I'm hiding. That was certainly true of my experience as a non-Christian. I remember meeting Christians at university, hearing something of the message of Jesus, finding it very compelling. I thought it was fairy stories until I started talking to intelligent people who believed it. He pointed me to the eyewitness testimony, and I thought, well, you know, Luke wrote this stuff that Jesus did. He was talking to the eyewitnesses. And he published his account while many people were still alive. And it kind of checks out historically. I found the evidence of Christianity very compelling. And I went on the run. I didn't want it to be true. I didn't want there to be a God who had a right to call the shots in my life. And so I just buried the issue. I used to go to the library. I think I've said this before. I used to go to the library on a Sunday night because that was the night that the Christian Union had the talk that they put on for people who were not Christians like me. And I knew they'd invite me, so I went to the library. I did an essay on a Sunday night so I couldn't be there. I was hiding. And God was very persistent. All kinds of things happened, you know, with hindsight. My next door neighbour in Halls was a Christian. My supervision partner for biochemistry was a Christian. I remember saying to my one kind of remaining close friend, Will, I'm a bit worried. All these guys I've met so far in Cambridge have all been Christians. He said, I don't like to tell you, Andrew, but actually, I'm a Christian. And you look back with hindsight and you think, well, God was out to get me. He was persistent. He tried again and again. He didn't take no for an answer. There were many people in my path whose lives I could see Christianity modelled in. That they explained to me in lots of ways to answer my objections, to show me that Christianity was something I could put my intellectual trust in. But still I didn't want to. This was the sticking point. Still I didn't want to repent. Didn't want to turn away from living for myself. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. There's no entry without repentance. But here it is, repentance that is brought about by Jesus who finds us. And that brings us to our last point, our third point. That when God finds somebody, there is great rejoicing. When God finds something that was lost, there is great rejoicing. It comes in both parables, verse 7. Just so there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, when God finds you, it's not as if the changing your life is optional. Jesus isn't saying that. He's not saying, don't bother striving to enter because I'm just going to find you and you can be passive. Now, you still got to repent. You still have to turn your life around if you follow Jesus. I knew that because I was living as if I was in charge. And I'd made various moral decisions about aspects of my life which Jesus disagreed with. And I knew if I became a Christian, I'd have to change around. I'd have to let him be the king instead of me calling the shots. Jesus isn't saying there doesn't have to be repentance, but he's saying repentance only comes about when he comes looking for you. And finds you and changes you. He finds as we repent, and it brings him great joy. And maybe that's a surprise. Another surprise from tonight's passage. Maybe we have a view of God who, well, he's rather enjoying how difficult people find it to find him. Maybe a God who likes the fact that the door's rather narrow. Maybe a God who loves sending people to hell. Maybe a God who likes the club to be exclusive. But actually, no, says Jesus. The door is narrow. You have to repent. But God's going searching for you. And when he finds you and turns your life around, he's rejoicing. There is joy. This is the thing that makes Jesus happy. This is the thing that causes parties in heaven. What do we throw parties about? Football results. I don't care about football, I can say that in the pulpit. I'm not bothered about what time I leave this evening, it's okay. But people get very excited, don't they, just because someone kicked a ball through the goal and someone else didn't stop it. And that's the party. Okay, I mean, it's okay if you enjoy that, that's okay. But heaven throws parties when someone's life gets turned around. When somebody who was far from God suddenly is found by God and brought near and comes to enter through the narrow gate. That's what makes God really, really happy. And so I've put down here application. I want to speak to two groups of people here this evening and just tell you exactly what it means for you, because I don't think it's quite the same depending on where we're at as we come to St. Helens this evening. There may be, and I hope there are people tonight, as every week, who aren't yet Christians. And if that's you, you're really welcome. I hope you find this an easy place to come in every week and just sit at the back and listen. And there's always people like that. But I want to say to you tonight, if that's you, that God is going searching for you. You might have thought that he was playing hide and seek, but actually he's not. He's after you. He's looking for you. And it may be that's why you're here this evening. Maybe one of God's little search parties that he sends out. Maybe a friend or family member who's a Christian, he's invited you. Just a sign that God is looking. And that God would be rejoicing if you return to him. See, kind of two kinds of people when it comes to heaven. Those who assume that they're going, they end up falling out with Jesus. They get pretty cross with him. But also those who never imagined that they would go. People who wouldn't think that they would be worthy. Who think that when it comes to them and God, they've stuffed up too much. Here's the message of this parable. Jesus is looking for you. And there'll be a party in heaven if you'll turn back to him. Come back. And then, of course, there's the message to the Pharisee. Now that's the original context. Those who are grumbling. Those who are scandalized at the kinds of people who get in. And Jesus says to them, you just haven't understood what God's like. You just don't understand his character. God isn't stingily trying to keep people out. God is rejoicing when people come in. And if you don't feel the same, then you don't understand the heart of God. God is a God who loves to find, who rejoices when people enter. Jesus cried over Jerusalem as people stubbornly refused to turn to him. And God is pained as people turn their backs on him and will not turn back. And God throughout the Bible is described as the shepherd who goes looking. Listen to some words of the prophet Ezekiel, hundreds of years before Jesus. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search my sheep. I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I'll bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I'll bring them into their own land. Jesus says the same. When he's found the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, rejoice with me. I have found my sheep that was lost. If you're a lost sheep, please come back. And if you're not a lost sheep, God has found you, then don't despise others that God is looking for. Join with him, seeking them. This is what he's about. This is what makes him happy. This is Jesus' mission. This is the thing that they throw parties over. So join with him in it. That's many of us here, isn't it? Many of us here are Christians who have become Christians, who have been found, who've repented. And Jesus says, understand what makes me tick. And join in. I'm about finding people. And so as we go out from here into London, we go back to house shares. We start tomorrow at offices. Maybe over the summer holiday, we go back to family. We go to corner shops with people who serve us. We have relationships with people we play sport with. We have relationships with people that we watch sport with tonight. And wherever we are, remember, we are agents of a God who is going looking. Little search parties sent to call people. Come back. You're invited. As we share the Christian message, and God changes people's hearts, and they repent, and they come back. And then we can say, rejoice. Rejoice, because God has found one who was lost. And there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99. If you would like to talk about this afterwards, if you're here as a non-Christian, you want to know what it means that you're invited, how you could be found and come back, please talk to me afterwards or talk to Charlie, who's leading the service. We'd love to talk to you. And for everyone else here, the great thing about this conversation with Jesus is it keeps going. And next week, there's something else that was lost and was found. It was a lost son this time. And next week is going to be a great opportunity to explain the Christian message to any of those people that you meet during your week. So let's try and fill St. Helens with people that God is going looking for. There's a chance to everyone else here for next week. I'm going to pray as we close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're not a God who's hiding, but a God who is searching. Thank you, Heavenly Father, you're not a God who is happy when someone misses the way to heaven. I thank you that you don't delight in hell or judgment, but you rejoice when a sinner repents. We pray this evening for anyone here who's not a believer, that they would hear your invitation as you seek for them this evening. And we pray, Father, as those of us who are Christians, that we would join with you in your mission to go looking for others, that we might invite them. For Jesus' sake, amen.